Today's reading is from Psalm 86 and Psalm 25, verse 4 and following. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Psalm 25. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
We've been looking at the Psalms here at the latter part of the summer. We've been seeing especially how the Psalms are used in the spiritual formation of God's people, that God leads us into the Psalms and he forms our character there. We learn about what it is to be in relationship with God. We come into the world without the ability to verbalize words, without the ability to speak, and our parents have to teach us that. In the same way, we come into the kingdom of God without the ability to speak, without the ability to pray. We think we know how to pray as we come in. And then God leads us into the Psalms and he teaches us soul speak. That's where our souls learn their vocabulary and where we learn to relate to God in the Psalms. Today's sermon is about a theme or a motif that is developed in a number of different Psalms. Hard to put a particular word on it. We could think of it positively and negatively, maybe. Positively, it is what Howard Macy calls conversing with God, that the psalmists cry out for direction. They want not only to speak to God, but they want to hear back from God. They want to be in conversation. They want guidance for their decisions as they walk through life. They want God to teach them and instruct them where to go and to live a meaningful life under him. Negatively, the reason why they pray these prayers is because perhaps of what the philosophers call angst. That they have this, along with everyone else who lives, they have this sense from time to time of low-level like dread. It's this undefined feeling that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and I don't really know what to do about it, and so I need to be directed which way to go. Now, when we talk about this, whatever we want to call it, angst, it's overlapping, I know, a great deal with the sermon that we looked at a couple weeks ago having to do with despair. This is perhaps a lower level of despair. There's a lot of overlap in the Psalms. And if you've been taking the challenge in the back of the bulletin and reading through the Psalms this year or this summer, perhaps you've read a Psalm today and thought, gee, this sounds a lot like the Psalm I read yesterday. And it's true, there's a lot of overlapping themes and words in the Psalm. But again, this may be like despair, but it's more like despair for the common man. Everyday despair, kind of run-of-the-mill, general sense of futility, of listlessness, a sense of loneliness, a sense of bewilderment as we go about our normal routines. I wonder if you have ever felt, you know, you have a moment to think about things like this and you think to yourself, is this really the way I'm supposed to be spending my life? This daily routine that I have. And when we have this routine starting from an early age, or we may get the sense that we're waiting for something. And maybe we're waiting for relatives to visit us from out of town. They come and visit, and then after they leave, we thought, nope, that is not what I was evidently waiting for. There's something else, and that thing never seems to come. We can't really define what it is. It starts from childhood. We go to school. We get up, eat breakfast. We go to school. We have lunch. Back to class, dismissal, homework, dinner, homework, sleep, breakfast, class, lunch, dismissal, homework. And it goes right on into our adulthood. We go to work. We go to work. We go to work. We watch a little TV. We do a little reading. Weekend, paycheck, work, work. Work, work, vacation, work, work, retirement. And we wonder along the way, is this what I was really made for? Is this what I am meant to be doing? And again, I don't want to sound like a downer. I mean, I'm having fun. I just want everybody to know that. And we're all having fun, and there's a lot of good things that happen along the way. We may even meet God along the way. And then work and work and work and weekend and work, 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 weekend, work, vacation. Kids get older. Kids graduate. Work, 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 work. Kids get married. Kids leave home. Work, work, work. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Work, work, work. Retirement. Death. Well, maybe I am a downer after that. And again, a lot of good stuff along the way. Family, friends. Sometimes we have those like beer commercial moments where we're sitting around a campfire and someone says, man, it doesn't get any better than this. But is there ever a sense as you go around your daily routine again and again and again, is there ever a sense that you're really on a merry-go-round doing the same things over and over and not really making any traction toward a purpose, toward a goal? Like you're waiting for something, but you don't really know what it is you're waiting for. Waiting to die, maybe. Waiting to go to heaven. That's what we want to think about today. This nagging sense of loneliness or angst or whatever it is that we want to call it. Secondly, the great reply that we're looking for. And then thirdly, how to live with a real sense of real direction and purpose and progress in our lives. Again, whatever it is we want to call this, there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to this very theme, this feeling that people have of low-level futility, of things that get done only to get undone again. The book of Ecclesiastes is a long meditation on this very theme. The writer calls it the task that is given to the sons of men, the task that belongs to all human beings. We make the bed, and then we mess up the bed. And we make the bed, and then we mess up the bed. The writer of Ecclesiastes calls it life under the sun, toiling away in futility. And in this task, though we may have company, family and friends and co-workers, ultimately we're on our own, and ultimately we die on our own. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes asks, then who will have all that we have worked for? Vanity of vanities, he says, and a chasing after the wind. It reminds me of the tragic character from Greek mythology, King Sisyphus. I don't know if you know the story of Sisyphus. He was a ruthless and violent despot of a king. And because of his deception and the way he mismanaged his kingship, he is sentenced by the gods to live in the netherworld, always rolling a giant boulder up a hill. And right as he gets the boulder to the goal, right as he gets to the purpose, to the top of the hill, he slips and the boulder rolls all the way back down. He goes back, pushes it up, only for it to roll down again and again, up and down, for all eternity. And I wonder if we sometimes feel like Sisyphus. Now, does anything really get accomplished that doesn't eventually come undone? We roll it up and it rolls back down. Is there a better way, we wonder? A better way to be spending my one individual life? And some people, you know, in our own day, where technology is connecting us to everyone on the planet in the way it does, some people feeling this low-level futility, again, not king-size despair that makes you suicidal, but kind of a low-level futility, and sensing that there must be more, that there might be more, looking for some direction, some progress, some growth, some change in their lives. Some people reconnect with their high school sweethearts by Facebook. I reconnected with my high school sweetheart recently. And I said to her, "How about it?" She said, "TJ, you're already my husband." And, you know, I make a joke of it, but if you've been hurt by that kind of thing or know a family that's been torn apart by that kind of thing, it's definitely not laughable. What is kind of laughable, though, is that people think they can fix what's broken about themselves by entering an illicit relationship, and they bring into the relationship their own brokenness, because you can never get away from what's really broken about you. You can never get away from you. And, you know, if you and I, if we feel that this routine that we have on a daily basis is like Sisyphus, feels like vanity of vanities, like a chasing after the wind. Imagine if you worked in a sweatshop. Imagine if you worked in a developing country where for 12 hours a day you sat behind a sewing machine and in terrible ventilation. Or imagine if you worked in a rice paddy like in Southeast Asia. For 12 hours a day. Every day you got up and went out to this flooded plain where you plant rice and harvest it, and there was really no options. Or imagine if perhaps you were incarcerated and someone else chose your routine for you. Or imagine if you were perhaps hospitalized and incapacitated, for instance, in a nursing home. Do you think it's possible for people who have no wiggle room at all, no options at all, do you think it's possible for them to live purposeful lives, directed lives, feel like they're making progress towards some calling, to be vital, to be fulfilled, to be directed? Now, I don't know what David was facing in these psalms. Sometimes we're clued in the inscription. We're not this time. Evidently, there are enemies again mentioned. But he does feel, whatever is happening, he feels this need for direction. Climax of the first song is in verse 11, where he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name."
It's a cry for direction. It's a cry for an inner disposition that's not distracted, but one that's purposeful, that's directed. Gladden my soul, he says at another point. As if the anxieties of life and the sense of confusion are leaving him feeling down. At one point he says, at the beginning of both these psalms, he actually says, incline your ear to me. Listen to my plea for grace. As if he really wants to know life matters. As if he's crying out, is anyone up there? Is anyone listening to me? Is there a God? And does this God acknowledge my existence? Does he hear me when I cry? Incline your ear. Let me know that you're listening to me. In the second reading, Psalm 25, he puts it again and again, this desire for guidance in his life. He uses all these words. He stacks them up. Make me know your ways. Teach me. Lead me. Instruct me. And then what may be the deepest cry in this 25th Psalm, verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. It's a sense, a profound sense of life's difficulties, pushing the boulder up the hill and needing to be assured that life really does matter, that it's not futile. Crying out, is anybody there? Lord, are you listening to me? Do you notice me? Would you direct me? I cry to you. Would you speak back to me? Would you converse with me and give me a sense of progress rather than a sense of futility? And then to make things even more anxious about this writer's situation and our situation as well, is this writer's sense that not only does he live in a broken world, a world that's not the way it's supposed to be out there, a fallen world where enemies are there and a place where things come undone, where boulders roll back down the hill, where, as the Christmas carol says, where thorns infest the ground. But the writer also writes with a sense that things are broken out there and things are broken in here. He writes as if his heart is not right. He uses three words to describe his own dis-ease, his own sin. Remember not the sins of my youth is the first word he uses. My transgressions is the second word. My guilt is the third word. He sees himself as part of the problem. Things he's done, things he's said, things he's thought, obligations that God has given him that he has left undone. He sees himself as one source of this angst. And his heart is not what it should be. His motives are fragmented, not focused on God. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. I should be relating to you as if you were the one and only unique God who is different from all the other gods. But David admits, I do sometimes relate to you as if you were like a genie in the bottle, like all the other gods, like an idol. In my own heart, there's a self-destructive traitor who opposes the kingdom of God. Pardon my guilt. This is David, a man after God's own heart. He writes, pardon my guilt, for it is great. I am a big part of the problem. And David cries out, Lord, answer me. Hear me. He needs a word. He needs direction. He needs a reply from the only God who can help him, but also the God he has deeply offended. And you really see his dilemma there. And the way God replies to David is to display his own character to David and to everyone who listens to his response. He steers David's thoughts first to who David is, and then David's thoughts to who he is, to who God is. Starts off with David's identity. David says, listen to me when I pray, I'm a godly man. He's not trying to say I'm better than other people. He's saying I'm a person who's connected to you. I'm a person in covenant with you. And then he says, I am your servant, as if to remind himself, you know, I don't belong to my employer. I don't belong to the time clock. I don't belong to the regiment every day. I belong to God. I am God's servant. I belong to Him. And then thirdly, your servant who trusts in you. You've opened my eyes to see your trustworthiness. Any apparent futility I face in a world where I make the bed and it gets undone, I mow the lawn and it grows back again, I push the boulder up the hill and it rolls back down. Any apparent futility that faces me as I live under the sun, I trust to be a part of a larger plan. I trust in you. That's who I am. I'm not Sisyphus. I'm a truster. David the truster, that's who I am. But more important than who David is who God is. Both these Psalms answer our sense of angst and loneliness and futility with a word from God about who God is. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding, and here's a huge phrase, abounding in steadfast love. You know, the phrase steadfast love in this particular translation that we're using today, the ESV, is also found in the New American Standard Version in the words loving kindness. But over and over again, you'll find these words together, steadfast love. And that's a translation of a single Hebrew word, a word that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. And Hebrew scholars and Old Testament theologians will tell you it is perhaps the most important word in the whole Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It means God's plan to unilaterally fulfill His agreement with us, with His people. That God will do not only His part of the agreement, but God will also do our part of the agreement. It means God's loyalty to meet what we're required to do and what He's required to do. You'll find it throughout the Old Testament. But the book that has the word hesed more than any other book is the book of Psalms. It's repeated in these Psalms again and again. You'll find it in the 136th Psalm in every single verse, 26 verses in a row. The writer is celebrating the hesed of the Lord, the covenant loyalty, the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord. It is the tangible difference between Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and all the other gods. It's the difference, as we like to say around here at St. Andrew's, it's the difference between karma and grace. The difference between the God of the Bible and every other way of doing religion or spirituality. And when David reflects on that, the thing that sets God apart, the hesed of the Lord, the fact that God does both sides of the bargain, he sees it as God's great response. It's God's reply to our daily sense that things seem to be getting done only to get undone, and that our lives really aren't moving anywhere. They're just on a kind of a treadmill without progress. David sees hesed as the thing that breaks that cycle. And at the end of the 86th Psalm, David says, in effect, you know, I know this. I can recount the truths. I learned all of these Bible stories and Bible realities and doctrines as I grew up. And I know it. And I am preaching to myself, and I am answering. I shouldn't feel futile because of the hesed of God. I know it. I can write it on a test. I can tell you about it. I can spell it out, doctrinally correct. But, Lord, is there any way I could get some, like an indicator of it? Is there any way I could get a kind of sign? He actually says it at the end of the 86th Psalm. Show me a sign of your grace. Show me a sign of your favor. A sign. You may be thinking, TJ, that's exactly what I need. I need a sign. Why didn't you say this at the beginning of the sermon? Why did it take us so long to get here? Because that's exactly what I need in my life. If I could just get a sign. If I could go to my mailbox tomorrow and there would be a big check in the mailbox from an anonymous source. That's the kind of sign that I need. That would be an indicator to me that God really thinks about me, that God really notices me, that God really loves me. A sign of God's favor. If I could be driving through Publix parking lot and God would just open up a parking space in front of me, that would be enough. If I could get a small miracle, not a big one like the Red Sea kind of thing, just a small miracle. If I could, for once in my life, actually hear an audible voice saying, I notice you. I'm aware of you. I love you. That's all I need. Well, we do have a sign. And there can never be another one like it. And there can never be one as good as it. The sign of God's favor. The sign of God's hesed, His grace, is the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. The final sign has been given. The final word of grace and love and purpose to rescue us from our loneliness and our angst and our feeling of futility is God's word spoken in the cross and resurrection. In that word, God says everything. He says, I bring out of futility meaning. I bring out of meaninglessness real direction, real progress, real healing in the cross and resurrection. The ultimate loneliness has been endured. My beloved son went alone into the garden. You remember the scene? He goes into the garden with his men and says to them, look, could you stay by me for a few minutes? Can you last with me just for an hour in the garden? And he looks around and he is alone. No man was ever so alone as he was alone. I try to picture him in the garden. I don't know what a garden looked like in ancient Israel, if it was a manicured kind of garden like we have here in South Florida. But I wonder if in the garden, even in the dark, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, I wonder if he looked down and saw weeds in the garden. I wonder if Jesus Christ looked down and saw stickers. I wonder if he found thorns in the garden. And if he almost laughed at it and said, signs of futility, signs of the fall all around me. I don't know if he found thorns in the garden, but I know eventually the thorns in the garden found him. And thorns were pressed down along with my sin onto his sacred head. In the garden, the sins of David fell on him. My sins were being charged to him. Imagine Jesus Christ saying the words of the 86th Psalm and saying them for you. Listen to these words. For great is your steadfast love, your hesed toward me. For you, Father, have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, the depths of the tomb. The empty tomb is the word I need, the sign that my daily routine is not Sisyphus. I'm not on a treadmill. And God will bring good out of something that even looks apparently meaningless to me. That's what God does, the God of grace. The cross and the resurrection is the ultimate sign, the ultimate proof that I need. Now, how is this truth going to meet us on Monday morning when we go to work and work and work and work and make the bed and the bed comes unmade? How is this truth from the gospel and from these Psalms going to counteract the sense of angst and loneliness and equip us tomorrow when we're not in such nice clothes and when we're slaving away at our normal routines? How is this going to meet us and equip us with a real sense of progress? Four ways. Number one, we should look on a daily basis as the people of God. We should look for God to actually lead us and direct us. I love that verse from Ephesians 2:10. good works which God has prepared from the foundation of the earth that we should walk in them. That I can enter the day tomorrow looking around for what God has in store for me and expecting that the Holy Spirit will actually lead me in this path. It's not that I need a new word from God. It's not that I need a new sign. But that the ultimate sign, the cross and the resurrection, needs to be newly vivid to me each and every day. We do pray with the apostles and with David. Teach me. Lead me. Unite my heart. Instruct me. Bring everything in my life around this good news, this ultimate sign. For instance, how does the hesed of God, how does the grace of God toward me in Jesus Christ, how does that change the way I treat my kids? How does it change the way I treat my wife, my roommate, my co-workers, a waiter, a store clerk? Seeing myself as a messed up person living in a messed up world, but also as a loved person whom God has noticed and redeemed and cherishes, how does that instruct me in my daily routine? Psalm 25:8 puts it this way. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. You know, I looked up that word instructs this week because David used all these different words for leading and the guidance of God. And the word instructs, he instructs the humble in his way. It's actually the word for shoots, like shoots an arrow. He will shoot me along a path. He will guide me in a particular direction. In the gospel, we're looking to live in line like an arrow with this great reality. We're seeking to be shown by the Holy Spirit how to unite my heart around this big idea so that it changes the way I spend my money, changes the way I plan my summer so that perhaps I take time to visit Haiti with a mission team, changes the way that I respond toward really weak and really messed up people, changes the way I approach making a bed that's going to get unmade, changes the way I approach driving the kids around or filing a quarterly report, which I know is just going to have to be filed next quarter again. That's the way we're praying as Christians every day. Show me, instruct me to be humble and believing because of Jesus Christ. And let that explode the whole futility myth. Number two. You know, this is difficult for task-oriented people who like to quantify things. But the real goal toward which we press and toward which we do make actual progress is to know God and to know ourselves. The friendship of the Lord, it says, is for those who fear him. It's actually the word for secret. The one God confides in, the one God befriends, are those who fear him, who live in his presence, who live before his face. And so with that in mind, the guy in the rice paddy, or the guy who is in prison, or is in a very, very regimented schedule where there's really no wiggle room, not a lot of freedom in your daily routine, living in a factory, putting the poles in the holes, or working in a cubicle, sitting all day long at a computer terminal, eating your lunch right at your desk because there's just no time to do anything else. That person can still know God as he or she works every day. The job may seem like a dead end, may be a dead end, but what God is doing in and through us is real. It's our real task to invite him in, to know him. It's his garden that we tend, and through Jesus Christ, the better Adam, we're walking with God through that garden. Number three, very briefly, use the Psalms. I hope you're taking the challenge this summer to use the Psalms. I have been, and I've been really helped by them this summer. Take the class that's offered on Sunday morning. It's another women's class on the Psalms midweek. Take the class. Keep fresh in your use of the Psalms. And then finally, fourth, it says the Lord instructs the humble. And I want to say this to people who have come to St. Andrew's today. Maybe you're not a normal church attender. maybe you don't think of yourself as a Christian or kind of a Christian. If you see yourself as a good person, you know, standing on your own two feet, and if you want God to give you what you deserve, you have not even come and begun to know this God. If, however, you see yourself like David saw himself, a person whose heart and motives are messed up, a person who breaks God's commandments more than you think you do, and if you're grieved about that, really want to change, if you see yourself needy and you humble yourself daily and receive the grace that God loves to give, He will lead you and teach you and instruct you and change you. There will be real progress, sometimes slow, but always real. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray about these stubborn places in our lives that just seem to never change. And we pray that you would direct us again to the great sign that tells us futility will not have the final word. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Out of that meaningless event comes ultimate meaning. Father, we pray that we would face the day tomorrow and often be redirected to that ultimate sign. And in the midst of it, that we would call out to you in simple faith, I need you, I need you, I need you every hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.